I'm glad to have a chance to be back with you. It's good to see a lot of I try not to say old friends, but longtime friends. I prefer that term. I know this is probably a bad day to be addressing the subject that we are on time and urgency, given that your body clocks are probably as out of whack as mine is this morning. But we're going to forge ahead. If you have a Bible with you, turn to the 90th Psalm. This is the oldest psalm, the first of the psalms that were written, the oldest one in the book, written by Moses during a very unique time in Israel's history. This is set during the 40 years wanderings in the wilderness, and it's Moses' reflections on that time, during which he, I think, probably be fair to say, he spent most of his time as a funeral director. During that period, if you figure there were roughly 2 million people who went out of Egypt and on their way to the Promised Land, the Bible tells us it's roughly 600,000 men, and if you multiply that by wives and children, you come up with probably about 2 million people, all of whom died off over a 40-year span. And if you put the pencil to that, that's an average of about 135 people a day that died. And so Moses had his hands full as a full-time funeral director during that period, and is, I think, very well qualified to reflect on time and urgency from that perspective. So let me read beginning in Psalm 90. Lord, through all the generations you have been our home. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from beginning to end, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals, for you 1,000 years are as a passing day, as brief as a few night hours." You sweep people away like dreams that disappear. They are like grass that springs up in the morning. In the morning it blooms and flourishes, but by evening it's dry and withered. We wither beneath your anger. We are overwhelmed by your fury. We spread out our sins before you, our secret sins, and you see them all. We live our lives beneath your wrath, enduring our years with a groan. 70 years are given to us, some even live to 80, but even the best years are filled with pain and trouble, and soon they disappear, and we fly away. Who can comprehend the power of your anger? Your wrath is as awesome as the fear that you deserved. Teach us to realize the brevity of life, so that we may grow in wisdom. O Lord, come back to us. How long will you delay? Take pity on your servants. Satisfy us each morning with your unfailing love, so we may sing for joy to the end of our lives. Give us gladness in proportion to our former misery. Replace the evil years with good. Let your servants see your work again. Let our children see your glory. And may the Lord our God show us his approval and make our efforts successful. Yes, make our efforts successful. Let's pray for a moment, ask God to open our eyes to this section of his word. Lord, we are so grateful that throughout all the generations, from time and eternity, you are God. You are the one constant in the midst of a rapidly changing world. And we're so grateful, Lord, that you are our anchor. You are the person in whom we can rest and place our trust. Lord, we are grateful that because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, we are no longer under your wrath and your anger. Lord, we're so thankful for that. As the song said, we have no guilt in life because there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And we're so thankful for that this morning. Lord, enable us to get a grip on our time. Lord, I pray that we would be more shaped by your word here than by the culture that we live in. And Lord, I confess that that's an uphill battle. Lord, illuminate us, enable us to welcome the truths of your word as a friend, that we might be hospitable to your word. And so we trust you for that. Give us insight now in the name of Jesus. Amen. don't know, maybe when you were a kid in school, you read Gulliver's Travels, but there's one, if you didn't, there's one passage out of this that I found particularly insightful. This is where Gulliver has just been taken captive by the Lilliputians, those little junior people who tied him up and made him their captive, and they're inspecting his clothing at this point in the story. And here's what they noticed. Out of his pocket hung a great silver chain with a wonderful kind of engine at the bottom. We directed him to draw out whatever was at the end of that chain, which appeared to be a globe, half silver and half of some transparent metal. From the transparent side, we saw certain strange figures drawn in a circle. We thought we could touch them until we found our fingers stopped with that lucid substance. He put this engine to our ears, and it made an incessant noise like that of a watermill. And we conjecture that it is either some unknown animal or the god that he worships. But we are more inclined to the latter opinion, because he assured us that he seldom did anything without consulting it. He called it his oracle and said it pointed the time for every action of his life. Now, of course, what he was holding was his watch. His oracle, it pointed the time for every action of his life. I can't wait to see who's going to walk in here at 9:30 here, or at 10:30, thinking that they didn't reset their oracle correctly. I thought that, how insightful, written, what, 200 plus years ago? How predictive of a culture that we live in where time governs everything. I remember speaking at a retreat some time ago on this subject, and I challenged people on Friday night of the retreat to take off their watches and put them away for the entire weekend. They looked at me like I had just asked them to take off all their clothes for the whole weekend. Because I suspect that's the way a lot of them actually felt, by taking their watches off for that time. See, I have, in the interest of full disclosure, I come to you this morning as a fellow struggler on this. I was under the naive opinion that somehow this would improve once my kids got a little older. But those of you that have older kids are nodding, saying, no, not exactly. And I'm in a kind of an interesting stretch where I'm trying some experiments on this. I have a handful of fairly substantial writing projects that are due all this year. And I'm under some pretty pressing deadlines, which I know sort of you may think that undercuts everything I'm about to say this morning. But I'm trying an experiment where I'm going for, you know, longer stretches unplugging from life. It's the only way I'm going to get these writing projects done. I have two places where I go where only my wife and my secretary know where I am. And I unplug. They have internet ports, but I intentionally have unplugged from that. I don't check email for the whole day. I'll keep my cell phone on, but I don't answer it. The phone where I am in the office doesn't work. What I'm discovering is that, you know, it's really working out okay. And maybe I'm getting a grip that I'm not quite as important as I thought I was. But there's a lot that says it's urgent, but, you know, I'm discovering it's not. And now I know some of you are in occupations where you can't do that, but it's been very revealing to see how little of what people are calling me to attend to actually has to be attended to right when they think that that's so important. So I'll keep you posted on how that goes, but I'm really trying hard to fight against this notion that, you know, I have to be plugged in and accountable and answerable and available all the time. And that's, I think, part of what is creating the tyranny that time has in my life. One writer put, I love how he puts it like this. He says, I went out, Lord. People were coming and going, walking and running. Everything was rushing, cars, taxis, the street, the town. People were rushing not to waste time. They were rushing after time to catch up with time, to gain time. Goodbye, sir. Excuse me, I don't have time. I'll come back later. I can't wait. I don't have time. I must end this letter. I don't have time. I'd love to help you, but I don't have time. I can't accept. I don't have time. I can't think, read. I'm swamped. I don't have time. I like to pray, but I don't have time. You understand, Lord. I don't have time. Child is playing. He doesn't have time right now. He'll do it later. Student has his homework. He doesn't have time. He'll do it later. The young man has his work. He hasn't time. There's so much later. He has a new house to fix up. He doesn't have time. The grandparents have grandchildren. They haven't time. They're ill. They have treatments. They don't have time. They're dying. They have too late. They have no more time. And so everyone runs after time, Lord. They pass through life running, hurried, jostled, overburdened, frantic, and they never get there. In spite of all their efforts, they're still short of time, a great deal of time. Lord, you must have made a mistake in your calculations. There's a big mistake somewhere. The hours are too short. The days are too short. Our lives are too short. But has God really made a mistake in his calculations? That's, I think, the perspective that Moses gives us here from the 90th Psalm. I mentioned that in the very beginning. This was written during the 40 years wilderness wanderings, when Moses literally saw how short and fleeting people's lifespan was on an everyday basis. The numbers that I cited at the beginning, if they did funerals for everybody, would have averaged one funeral every 10 minutes. For 40 years. I think he really got the picture about the brevity of life. But he contrasts this in the first few verses with the anchor of God's eternity. He said, Lord, throughout all generations, you have been our home. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world from beginning to end, you are God. God, you are eternal. But by contrast, human beings have a fleeting lifespan. You turn people back to dust in verse 3, saying, return to dust, you mortals, as though that happens by God's spoken word. And then the contrast takes in again in verse 4. For you, 1,000 years are as a passing day, as brief as a few night hours. The reference here is to a night watchman who falls asleep on his watch. And how quickly the time goes when you fall asleep when you're supposed to have been awake. And then in verses 5 and 6, the contrast then comes again with the very short brevity of human life. You sweep people away like dreams that disappear. They are like the grass that springs up in the morning. And Moses saw this every day in the desert. It is literally true. They are like the grass that springs up in the morning. In the morning it blooms and flourishes, watered by the dew of the night. And then by evening, as a result of being under the harsh desert sun, the grass literally dies and is withered. He saw that. That's not a hyperbole. That's a literal thing that he saw almost every day. Now, they get a little understanding of why this is true. It has to do with the specific thing that they were involved in here. The 40 years wilderness wanderings were a judgment of God on the lack of faith on the people's part to enter the promised land and take advantage of God's promises. But he spells out the average here, 70 years given to us, some even live to 80. That was obviously before much medical technology, which is capable of keeping our bodies alive, you know, well past the time when we actually lose our minds. So you have that happy thought to look forward to. And this is the wilderness speaking here. Even the best years are filled with pain and trouble. And soon they disappear, and so do we. And he got this vivid image of how quick and fleeting and like a vapor our lifespan is here on this earth. Now, in light of that, he gives us some advice. And this, I think, is the heart of what he's trying to get at here. Beginning in verse 12, we get the first of three requests that Moses makes in view of this contrast between God's eternity and our brevity. First is in verse 12. I think this is the main one in verse 12. Teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. Literally, in the original text, this reads, teach us to number our days. Literally, actually, teach us to count our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom, or we may grow in wisdom. Right? Now, I think most people look at this and think, you know, to do what this implies suggests things like managing our time better. You know, that means taking account of how you use your time, taking account of the things that you do and don't do with your time. Sort of taking inventory of what you do with your time. Something like, you know, you might get at graduate business school, or the efficient executive, or the one-minute manager, or how to get more done in less time, those kinds of things. I'm convinced that those are ways in which our culture has shaped our time, and that God's view of time actually has a lot more to do with his word than it does with what Harvard Business School might suggest. And you know, I think a lot of us, we live sort of like this. We don't actually live our lives. We sort of ricochet through life from one thing to the next, thinking that we are being efficient with our time and making every minute count for God's kingdom. And yet I think we're missing something significant, because if my non-Christian neighbors followed me around for a week and sort of had access to the inner workings of my life and schedule, I wonder if they would conclude that spiritual life is something that they wanted a part of. I suspect that they would wonder about this connection between the sort of frantic pace of life and what I claim to be true about Jesus. And they, I think, would connect that in a way that I'm not sure we would always find flattering. Nor would they find that particularly appealing, to think that serving Jesus ends up living life on this treadmill that's going a few paces faster than we can keep up with. So I realized this couldn't be it. There had to be something else that Moses was intending with this. And so I tried, surprise, taking the passage actually dead on literally. Said, Lord, teach us to count our days. And so I thought, well, let me try. Maybe this is what he has in mind here. And so I said, well, I went back to verse 10 and said, 70 years are given to us. Some even live to 80. And so I said, well, let's take the best case scenario, and we'll take 80 as the norm. Now, my dad just turned 80 this year, and he's still going strong. So you can make it 90 or 100 or whatever you want on that. Because, of course, you know, the 100 is the new 80 today. But we'll take, just for the sake of doing the math, we'll take 80. Right? Now, this was actually fairly a good time for me to do this. I had a birthday about 3 weeks ago, so it turned out pretty good. So what I did is I multiplied 80 times 365. Came out with a grand total of 29,200 days that I have allotted to me. Okay. Now, I just turned 54, so 54 times 365 comes out to 19,710, and I subtracted them, leaving me with a grand total of 9,490 days. Okay. Now, I went back and looked at my notes on this. I've been thinking about this for a while, and I've had a chance to update the calculations from time to time. And what struck me this morning when I was recalculating this is that this is the first time that the days that I have left are in four figures and not five. And I was very sobering to realize that. I think I first started doing these calculations when I was in my 30s. And to watch it progress is actually a very sobering feeling. Right? Now, I'm not sure that it's the counting our days, literally, that Moses had in mind here. I think it was more the reaction that I got, and that I suspect some of you got, from doing the math yourself. Because I think the goal here was to count your days so that your days might count. And to get a picture of how quickly they go by. Okay? Now, I realize, you know, some of this is easier to appreciate when you're seeing how quickly this goes with somebody else's life and not your own. Namely, it's easier to appreciate, I think, how quickly this goes with your kids' lives. Because I sent my first kid to college this year, and I thought, this can't be happening. And those of you who have sent all of yours to college, maybe you're thinking, you know, yay, you know, I'm empty nesting here. But I remember thinking, really profoundly thinking, you know, where did this go? And what did I do with that time? What was built in to that time? And I think the idea here, again, is to count your days so that your days will count. I would urge you, you know, sometime this afternoon or tomorrow, do the math on this. And it's a very sobering feeling that you come up with. Now, of course, this begs, I think, a really important question, and that is, what is it that makes our days count? Is it running around frantically, cramming more and more things into less and less time? Now, technology helps us do this, and of course, there's a good component to this. But I would really encourage us to not view the use of our time simply from the perspective of efficiency. I actually think that runs the risk of idolatry, thinking that if we can somehow pack more and more things into less and less time, we've been obedient to Scripture about redeeming the time. In fact, when the New Testament uses that term to redeem the time, it actually has nothing to do with chronos, which is clock time. It has nothing to do with that. It uses a different term for that, which has to do with seizing opportunities. And I suspect that some of us move through life so quickly with so many things on our plate that, I mean, I've had stretches where I don't even see the opportunities, much less seize them. And I suspect opportunities come through our lives regularly that as a result of our pace, we never even catch. They did a survey of study of seminary students some years ago to test their inclinations to play the Good Samaritan. And they put on the way that students would take to get to class, they put a homeless guy right out in the middle asking for money or for a variety of different things. And they wanted to test the inclination of these future pastors to see how inclined they were to play the Good Samaritan. And about half the students just walked on by without paying this guy a second thought. But what was so enlightening was that they discovered that if the students were briefed beforehand and told them that they were late or in a hurry, the percentage of people who stopped to talk to this poor man went almost to zero. And the urgency they found had a significant impact just on that one inclination to play the role of the Good Samaritan. And I suspect that if your life is anything like mine, that there are numerous opportunities that God is bringing into our lives every day that we miss because we're just moving too quickly through life. Now, I don't believe, actually, that we are under the command to remember the Sabbath in the same way that they were in the Old Testament. I don't think that we are bound by God's law to take one day off in seven. Although I think it's still a pretty good idea, and the Bible does say that they did have to practice the Sabbath even during the busiest times of the year. During planting and harvest time, they were still obligated under the law to take off one day in seven. That would be analogous, I think, to saying that a CPA during tax season would still be obligated to take a Sabbath rest. But I think the command to remember the Sabbath, I think, was on to something pretty significant. And I would urge us, in the interest of sort of slowing down and appreciating the brevity of life, to try, to try on the idea of a Sabbath mentality toward our lives. Listen to what Ecclesiastes puts it. This is in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. It says, "Their days of labor are filled with pain and grief, and even at night their minds cannot rest." That sound like somebody you know? So I decided that there is nothing better than to enjoy food and drink and find satisfaction in work. Then I realized that these pleasures are from the hand of God. For who can eat or enjoy anything apart from Him? And then over in chapter 5, we get a similar idea. Even so, I've noticed one thing. This is in chapter 5, verse 18. I've noticed one thing, at least, that is good. It's good for people to eat and drink and enjoy their work under the sun during the short life God has given them, and to accept their lot in life. And it's a good thing to receive wealth from God and the good health to enjoy it. To enjoy your work, accept your lot, this is indeed a gift from God. Okay? And then in Ecclesiastes 3, he sums this up. He says, this is the part, he says, a time for everything, and here's the conclusion. So I concluded that there is nothing better, this is in verse 12, chapter 3, I concluded there is nothing better than to be happy, enjoy ourselves as long as we can. And people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor, for these are gifts from God. I think the idea here is, if you can take periodically time and unplug and get off of the, remove your occupational obstacles that keep you from rest, refreshment, and enjoying life as God's good gift. I think the idea here is that there's more to life than simply increasing its speed. And there's more to life than packing into it as much as you can in any given time span. But what makes our days count, back to the 90th Psalm, is one, the depth of our relationship to God. Verse 14 of Psalm 90, he says, "Satisfy us each morning with your unfailing love, so we may sing for joy to the end of our lives." The person who packs all this stuff into their lives, but packs so much in that there's no time or energy left to connect with God, efficient maybe, but using time as God intended, I don't think so. I looked at my wife the other day and said, I said to her, "Sally, I think we are busier than God intends us to be." Because I hadn't connected with her for probably 10 days. And I thought, I finally blurted it out. I said, "We're busier than God intends us to be." And I think she looked at me like, "Are you serious?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And I thought, that's a terrible admission to make. But if I have more on my plate that keeps me from connecting with God and connecting with my wife, I think that's fair to say that I am busier than God intends me to be. That's one. You know, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they did all the right things. They had every minute counted for doing something spiritual, yet Jesus said they were spiritually bankrupt. And I've had times where I have felt spiritually bankrupt because my time is being shaped by the culture. Now, related to this, I think, is the idea here that ends in verse 17. May the Lord our God show us his approval and make our efforts successful. Yes, make our efforts successful. And see, I think ultimately, at the end of the day here, I think what we have to do is to live life at a reasonable pace and trust God to make our lives count. Trust God to make our efforts successful. Ultimately, that's not something that they took into their own hands. Now, of course, you've got to do what you're supposed to do to make your life successful. But at the end of the day, and this was the idea behind the Sabbath, was that they took one day in seven, and they did so because they could trust God to get the stuff done that they needed to get done. And even the sabbatical year, they 1 year in seven, the land lied fallow because they had to trust God to take care of their needs. And that's what the Sabbath is. That's ultimately why it was commanded and why it's important, is because it made a statement of faith that God was capable of getting done the things that really needed to get done. And that at the end of the day, it wasn't my efforts that got everything done. Now, I'm sure, all of us, I know, have come to places where we faced what looked like impossible deadlines. And yet, most of the time, I'd say, unless we've just severely mismanaged things, God takes care of our needs. God provides for what we need. God takes care of those things that need to get done. And I know with myself, I think I have an overinflated sense of my own importance that keeps me rushing at the pace that I do. And the Sabbath, I think, was intended to be a slice of humble pie. And to get people to admit that, God is the one who's the important one here, not me. I'm not the one who carries the trump card as to whether the important stuff in life gets done. That's God's responsibility. Now, of course, I have a part. I have my responsibility to be diligent and to plan well and to do what's right. But at the end of the day, God, my part is to trust God with that too. Because God doesn't leave us to our own devices. Now, if we're lazy or undiligent or we mismanage things, then God doesn't bail us out from that, and that's presumptuous to think that he would. But if I am living life at a reasonable pace, carving out time to be with him, then the Bible, I think, is really clear that we can trust God to take care of the things that need to be taken care of. So count your days so that your days will count. These calculations were done a little differently. And this is the one, I think this is the math that I don't want to do. A recent study reveals that an average 70-year-old person has spent 24 years sleeping. It doesn't certainly. If that's true, then why am I so tired all the time? It's just 14 years working seems like more than that. 8 years in amusements. I love this one. 6 years at the dinner table. God help us. 5 years in transportation, obviously not in Southern California traffic. 4 years in conversation, 3 years in education, 2 years in studying and reading. His other 4 years were spent in miscellaneous pursuits, except for the 45 minutes spent on Sundays and 5 minutes devoted to prayer each day. Okay? You ready for the total on this? This kills me. This adds up to a total of 5 months over 70 years. And I say, I'm pleased if 5 minutes devoted to prayer, that's probably more than average. But that's where, you know, efficiency, that doesn't count for much. But what makes our days count is first the depth of our relationship to God. And we trust Him to get the rest of it done. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder about our time. Lord, it's just troubling to count our days like that, I admit. But Lord, you are a God over our time, and we're so grateful that we can trust you ultimately to make our days count, that that's not something that you call us to do completely on our own. And so, Lord, thank you that you are our sovereign and all-caring and all-powerful God. We look to you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.